We've been in the process of studying our way through the book of Revelation, with the goal being partly that we would see Christ in a more exalted level. We would appreciate more and more from whom comes our redemption. And in this portrait of Christ that we've been looking at, we have seen scenes that have been incredible scenes upon the earth. We've also been brought with visions into the heavenlies, as John has had opportunities to record for us visions that God has granted him of a spiritual dimension that we are not able or given the privilege of looking into. The book of Revelation repeatedly refers to scenes that John has seen in heaven. For example, I read in chapter 4 a scene that we spent some time on, and it's oftentimes one of those scenes that is especially thought about when you mention the topic of heaven. And John has recorded in the first two verses of chapter 4, "After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it." Do you notice the locational indicators just in those two verses? Looking up, someone in heaven sitting on a throne. But in all of these descriptions that you find throughout the Old Testament, throughout the New Testament, and particularly in the book of Revelation, there is never anything said about exactly where is all of this happening. Where exactly is heaven? That's the kind of question I like to ask. I don't know about you, but I see a lot of directional markers up this way, out that way. Where is that? Well, most of what we read in the New Testament is up, up, and away when it talks about heaven. But in the two last chapters of the Bible, you will begin to get some more indication as to where exactly this location will ultimately be. I think that's very intriguing. I find it very challenging to study, and hopefully I'll be able to give you a glimpse of what is contained in these two chapters as we roll forward. At the time that Jesus ascended into heaven, Luke, the author of the book of Acts, he says this about that process of the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ after his resurrection. "After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They," that is the disciples who were attending him at this time of his exaltation, "they were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them." "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come back in the same way that you have seen him going into heaven." So there is going to be obviously a return from a location where Jesus is now in a place designated as heaven. And as a result of multitudes of texts like this, as well as texts that are very involved describing heaven in Revelation chapter 4, Revelation chapter 5, and describing it as a magnificent place, a place of glory, a place of exaltation, a place that just glows with descriptions of gems and pure gold and seas of crystal, it's difficult to read the last chapters of Revelation where it appears from the normal reading of the passage that you are being directed to a more earthbound location. So I say all of that just to help you understand that you may struggle a little bit with what we see in the last two chapters, because we've become so accustomed to this idea of up, up, and away is where heaven is. And it's all a spiritual dimension. And this is what we'll be exploring moving forward. The New International Version of the Bible has 582 references to heaven. Heaven is a very popular theme for the writers of the Bible. 173 references in addition to the word heaven, 173 references to the heavens. 23 times there's a reference to that which is heavenly. So it's something on the minds of the writers. And as you examine these references, you eventually come to observe after you work your way through all these references and you evaluate what is being described here. It can be summarized as two basic realms are described in all of these references to heaven. One of these realms is the atmosphere of the earth, is oftentimes described as the heavens. And then beyond that, the stars, and the space between the stars that can be observed by the human eye back in that time. Now we have telescopes that expand the distance and reach of our vision, and we see further into the heavens. But that's what the biblical authors are referring to in many cases when they employ heavens, the heavenlies, and heaven. But then there is also another realm that is regularly referred to when this descriptive term heaven is used, and that is a spiritual realm where the spiritual beings, the angelic beings, creatures that we've seen in Revelation chapter 4 that are not known to be angels, but some kind of heavenly creatures, spirit beings, that's where they are dwelling. In a realm where Revelation says there is access to the presence of God. Ephesians chapter 6 verse 12 uses this, it talks about this realm when Paul says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. He describes the spiritual warfare that we experience as we are faithfully seeking to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and be ambassadors for Him. He says, our struggle isn't against people. It's against rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realms. Heavenly realms, it's a spiritual dimension which we don't touch, taste, or feel, or see, but it's nevertheless very real, and it affects us. And it's in this spiritual realm that there exists a location where God makes His presence clearly manifest to His spiritual beings. And it is in this location that Jesus now dwells, awaiting the time in which God will dispatch Him to go back to the earth to reign as king, as we've seen particularly in chapter 20, referring to His thousand-year kingdom, the millennial kingdom. And it's from this realm that Revelation chapter 12 described the fact that a time is coming in which Satan will be removed from this presence of God and remanded down to the earth, and this will make him be filled with wrath against God's people. And if you read the book of Job, you find that Satan, even as far back as Job, was described as having access to a place of the special presence of God, described as heaven. Now in Revelation 21 and 22, there are a lot of descriptions of what is called a heavenly city, named the New Jerusalem. This new creation of God is going to be a real physical location. Like the heavenly scenes described in earlier visions of Revelation, at that location, God is going to make His presence especially known and vivid to His creation, to His thinking and reasoning and worshiping creatures. And when thinking about the subject of heaven, it's important to understand that the Bible often talks about places or experiences that His people have where He is thought to be or described to be far and near. Now, for example, Psalm 145:18 says, "The Lord is near to all who call on Him, to all who call on Him in truth." Describing the experience of the one who calls on God in truth as having an experience of God being nearer. Psalm 34:18 says, "The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit." Apparently, there can be a sensation of a closeness to God, even in the midst of an experience of being crushed in spirit or brokenhearted. But then on the opposite side, Proverbs 15:29 says, "The Lord is far from the wicked, but He hears the prayer of the righteous." Now, is this saying that in sometimes God is close to some people, but then He moves away? And then in other times, He's far from people, but then He can come back close to them? Is that what it's describing? No. It's not describing that at all. It's describing the human experience of relationship with God. Because God is always, always close in terms of His being. He is everywhere at all times. And there is nowhere anyone can go to get closer to the presence of God because He is omnipresent. He is everywhere. He is not a physical being with physical limitations in time and space. He is an infinite spiritual being. God is spirit, and He is infinite, pure spirit, and everywhere. And it's important to understand this when you're in the process of talking about heaven. Because sometimes we think, when we talk about heaven, that we are talking about a place where God has localized Himself, or where God is exclusively. This would be a wrong understanding of God. God manifests Himself in special ways in particular locations, one of those being heaven, and especially heaven. But God is always, at all times, everywhere else, even beyond the creation. Jeremiah has said, or written of, quoting God, "Am I only a God nearby, declares the Lord? Am I not God far away also? Can anyone hide in secret places so that I cannot see Him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord?" The answer, of course, is yes. David wrote, "Where can I go from Your Spirit? Where can I flee from Your presence?" The answer is nowhere. He is at all times, everywhere present. And even before there was a creation, even before there was a creation, there what was there? Nothing. But God was there, whatever there was. And even now, when you talk about what is out there between the stars, is it vacuum? God is there. He isn't the creation, but He is present in the creation. Two tremendously different things. When the Bible talks about God being in one location or another, such as things like He was in the burning bush that got Moses' attention when God was getting ready to call him to be the leader of His people, or when God is said to have been in the holy place of the tabernacle and it was indicated by the fact that the pillar of cloud came down and rested on top of the tabernacle, indicating the presence of the glory of God. Or when He was in the same manner in the temple of Solomon after it was dedicated. Or when you look at the heavenly throne room scenes that are revealed to John. These are locations not where God finds or presents Himself exclusively, but these are the locations where He reveals Himself in a special way to His people who He wants to worship Him. He is, at the same time that He is manifesting Himself there, He is also everywhere else. Do I understand this completely? Absolutely not. I would probably go mad trying.
but it is still what the Bible teaches about the character and the nature of our infinite God. He is everywhere. He is omnipresent. He is never limited to any location, even though He chooses to make His presence, His existence, especially known or approachable in those particular places. Now, moving on, heaven exists now. It's a real place. We don't see it. We don't have the resources or the faculties in order to see heaven. We know about it by divine revelation in the Scriptures. But heaven exists now, and it's a real place. And we have testimony that heaven is real from trustworthy people. Now, for example, you can read in the book of Acts that there was a man in the early days of the church whose name was Stephen. When he preached in Jerusalem, he said things that the people he was preaching to didn't like. And as the story of Stephen's life comes to a close, you find that he is being executed in the public square by stoning as a result of preaching a message that his audience didn't care for. And Luke records in Acts the event this way: when they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him, and they left him there for dead. Nobody has ever rejected Stephen's claim of what he saw. They just didn't like hearing it because they thought it was blasphemy that he would claim to see this, not that he was seeing something that he wasn't really seeing. Now, Paul also gives us testimony to having experienced or been given by God a special opportunity to see into the dimension of heaven, that spiritual dimension. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, you read part of his testimony of this experience in verses 1 to 7. He talks about the fact that all of his opponents in Corinth are boasting about their knowledge, boasting about their abilities at ministry. And Paul says, "Okay, I must go on boasting then. Although there is nothing to be gained, I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord." So he's going to share through his writing to the Corinthians about an experience of a revelation. And it's very much like what we've been reading had come from the Apostle John's experience. But he says, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I don't know, but God knows, he was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things, things that a man is not permitted to tell." And then he goes on to say that it's him. And he can't tell these things because he was required not to. And furthermore, there are things that he can't express. They're so amazing and so glorious, he finds himself unable to actually describe them. But furthermore, in order that this experience of heaven, this is how you get the idea that this was not just imagination. This was a real experience. God sent him a physical affliction in order to keep him humble, because this experience could have caused him to be very prideful and very self-exalting over all of the people he ministered to, because he had seen into the unseen realm. Both an incredible privilege, but also this would have afforded him such amazing confidence for his ministry that he might have allowed himself to go overwhelming people with it, rather than serving them with a servant's heart. So God gave him a thorn in the flesh, he calls it, to keep me, as Paul says, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations. And this, if you're reading in the book of Acts, very well could have been the experience that he had when he was in the city of Lystra. And like Stephen, he preached a message to the Jews that they didn't like, and they stoned him to death, left him for dead. And it could be that this was one of those times when he had an out-of-the-body experience. He even says, I'm not sure whether I was in the body or not. And we're hearing about these kinds of close or near-death experiences when people see things. But what Paul is describing, we know by divine revelation, is truth. And of course, Jesus told us as a third testimonial about heaven that he was preparing a place for us. And even though we usually think of this place as heaven, the most important fact about what Jesus said about preparing a place in heaven for us is the fact that it would be a place where we would be with Him. He says, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me so that you will be with me where I am. And this becomes a constant theme of Jesus wanting his people to be where he is. It's a real place. And Paul makes very much the same point again when he describes the rapture of the church. He says the church is taken up, and then he closes this description of the rapture of the church by saying, and so we will be with the Lord forevermore. With the Lord. That's an essential ingredient to where heaven is. It's where the Lord is. And this is why when Jesus returns from heaven to conquer the armies of his enemies, the Antichrist's legions, what do we see following him? The armies of heaven, the redeemed, dressed in white, in the robes which are symbolic of their redemption, and following him. And it says they follow him wherever he goes. Now, according to Revelation 21 and 22, God is going to create a place that we will see as we go forward into these chapters that is a glorious place, a magnificent place. A place so glorious is described as having construction materials like gold, only the gold is so absolutely pure that it's almost translucent. And this will be what Revelation 21:2 calls the holy city, the New Jerusalem. Look with me at Revelation 21, the first three verses. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. It's interesting that twice in that phrase, there is a phrase which occurs very rarely in the New Testament, and that is with him. And when you go back to the Old Testament, that's where you get the name Emmanuel, God with us. And here is the fulfillment of all the promises and all the significance of the name Emmanuel, and that is God will be with us, with his people. Now we will find that the throne of God and Jesus will be located in this city. The glory of God and Jesus will be located in this city and will be the source of its constant illumination. And so what you see described as the New Jerusalem that comes down from heaven becomes the continuous location of Jesus, and that's where his people are, where he is. So I believe that there is going to be a major change in our understanding of the location of heaven, or that place where God most vividly reveals his presence. It's going to take on a form which is not just in the spiritual dimension, but is also in the material dimension. And that's what I think John is trying to describe in chapter 21 and 22. Does this mean that God becomes present only in the place of the New Jerusalem? Of course not. God is everywhere, right? But it is at this location that He makes Himself most accessible for His people to experience His reality. And this will be the place where God makes His presence specially manifest in order to bless His people. Now, at this point in my study of the subject, and I say at this point in the process of my study because sometimes I'm terribly concerned that I'm going to have to reverse course on what I have understood or grasped, especially in the book of Revelation. By the grace of God, I've not yet found myself reversing course too significantly. But here's one where I will say, at this point, my understanding of the text is, and I probably have over 100 hours of working at this, but at the close of Jesus' 1,000-year reign on earth, those who remain alive and are His true followers, understand I'm talking about the millennial kingdom, there will be people who will be alive on the earth in the midst of Jesus' kingdom when it comes to the end. What happens to those people? I'm going to speculate that in some way, just like the rapture of the church before the tribulation, those believers are taken off the earth to some special location. Maybe it is that location that will be the New Jerusalem before it comes down to earth. I'm only speculating. I don't know for sure. But I do know that at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ, the Bible says Christ is going to turn over the kingdom to God. All things, all authority will be turned over to God. He will leave the earth with His redeemed ones and return to the presence of God. And following the great white throne judgment that we saw in vivid detail in chapter 20, there will be a judgment of all unbelievers. They will be cast into the lake of fire, which we call hell. And God will dissolve the current creation and create a completely new one. This event is described in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. We've already seen that. Take a look for just a moment in chapter 20, verse 11, where John says, "I saw a great white throne, and Him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from His presence, and there was no place for them." And we describe that as the termination point of the current existing creation. And then in chapter 21, verse 1, John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea." Now, this is not new in the Bible. Peter has talked about this in even more vivid detail about the termination of the current creation as we know it. And Peter has said in the second book that he wrote to his friends, in the third chapter, he says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. And the earth and everything in it will be laid bare." And he goes on and makes a practical application based on that prediction. "Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming." I'd like to unpack that someday. Speed the coming of God. I haven't done that yet, but it intrigues me. "That day," Peter goes on to say, "will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with His promise," going back to Isaiah's promises, "we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness." If it's a home of righteousness, it's going to be a home of people. These texts describe some kind of new arrangement of the energies and the elements of the current creation. And it's on to the new earth that the new Jerusalem is going to settle down. Now, according to the author of Hebrews, that somehow the patriarchs of long ago, for through some means, were anticipating the new Jerusalem. How do I know that? The author of Hebrews tells us that. The author of Hebrews in chapter 11 says, when he talks about Abraham wandering around and going off from Ur of the Chaldees toward Canaan, where he'd never been before, it says, by faith Abraham went, though he was past age, and Sarah herself was barren and was unable to become the father, a father, because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so, from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised, and they only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on the earth. Aliens and strangers on the earth. They grasp that eternal significance. People who say such things, the author of Hebrews goes on to say, people who say those kinds of things show they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to go back home. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. There it is. So, generations, thousands of years ago, somehow, God had prepared people to expect a city. And the author of Hebrews goes on to say that you have come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. The new Jerusalem on the new earth is going to be like the Garden of Eden was in the original creation of God before it was corrupted by sin. And if time permitted me, I would take you through what Paul says in Romans chapter 8 about the corruption of the creation as a result of the fall of Adam and Eve and the imposition of corruption upon the earth as part of their curse as a result of their sin, and how it is that that fire which will completely rechange the current elements. So I find nothing in Scripture that contradicts the idea of heaven being located in an absolutely pure and beautiful planetary location. Does that surprise you? Well, maybe it will grow on you as we go more and more into these texts. And it's going to be on that beautiful, completely recreated physical planet on which will rest this glorious city, this magnificent city that John will describe in chapter 21 and 22. There's no other interpretation I've been able to find in all of Scripture that explains why there is a connection between the New Jerusalem, the heavenly city, and the new heavens and the new earth. There's nothing else that I can find that explains why God would then recreate the new heavens and the new earth if there's not going to be any life on it. So therefore, I ask you, if this is the future of all things, and if this world as we see it is going to be ended, and it's, as Paul has said already in 1 Corinthians 3, it's all going to be burned up, what are we investing in? Earthly legacies or heavenly legacies? Are we investing in taking people with us ultimately to an eternal heaven? Are we investing our time in and in our energies in things which will have eternal significance, or things that are just going to go up in smoke?
That's what Peter asks. That's the question he asks. What kind of people should we be then, seeing all these things are true? I think, first of all, it requires that you grasp and that you accept that these things are true. I trust that they are for you. Would you join me in prayer? Father, I pray that those who hear this message would have souls that are secured for heaven. And Father, I pray that if anyone is here who is aware in their heart that that is not their situation, they are not confident that they are going to be with Jesus in heaven, I pray that you would help them to have a right regard for that which is going to keep them from you, their sin. And no matter how much we do, everything we do as sinners is tainted by that sin. We must have a Redeemer who completely washes us of all our sin. So we pray that if there's anyone here that still wondering, what will wash away my sin? It's the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is nothing of you. I pray that you would open their eyes, enable them to trust that what Jesus has done has satisfied you. It is all sufficient, and that they would rest their whole eternal destiny in the beautiful, perfect performance of Christ's sacrifice on the cross to take away sin. May this be their prayer and their hope going forward from today. In Jesus' name, amen.